Well, I do thank you, Danny, for that kind introduction once again. And good morning to all of you. A privilege to be back with you on the Lord's Day. And we are, as the program would have indicated, picking up on a part two from a part one that we began last night. This is, you might not believe me after these last several messages, but my normal practice is to preach from a single text. These messages, the second, third, and now the fourth, have been from selected scriptures. But to start, we can open our Bibles to Isaiah 53, which will function as a little bit of a recap of last night and getting us back into our study on what really happened on the cross. And as I said yesterday, as I introduced the topic, we're familiar with the historical narratives of the crucifixion. All four Gospels vividly picture the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the scourging, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus Christ. We understand the events that took place. But the rest of the New Testament, when read in light of its Old Testament background, gives us insight into the significance of the death of Christ. Things that you wouldn't know anything about, even if you were with the disciples in the garden. Even if you were with Pilate in the Praetorium. Even if you were with Mary at the cross. The theological significance of what happened on the cross is so vast, so measureless, so inexhaustible that it'll be the centerpiece of our praise for eternity in heaven. We will celebrate for eternity the blessings of what really happened on the cross. But that celebration begins even now. That's why we're here, as we devote ourselves to understanding what God has revealed to us in Scripture concerning the theological significance of the atonement, what our Savior has accomplished on our behalf. And yet, as we saw last night, if you were with us, there is immense confusion among professing Christians about what really happened on the cross. Is the cross, as some say, nothing more than a demonstration of God's love for humanity, a way of showing us how much He thought of us? Is the cross just an example of Christian behavior that instructs us to live sacrificially and to consider the needs of others above our own? Well, the Bible does say, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love for us in Christ's death for sinners. And in 1 Peter 2:21, it does say that Christ suffered for us, leaving an example for us to follow in His steps. But we learned yesterday that the cross is so much more than that. Not less than that, but more than that. We learn that the most fundamental description one can give to the death of Christ is that it is a penal substitution, which simply means that on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of His people as a substitute for them. We've broken God's law, all of us have, and therefore we stand rightly condemned to pay the just penalty for our sins. And the just penalty for sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinite, eternal punishment. Eternal spiritual death. We are guilty in the deepest sense of the word. And so we are enslaved to sin. We are alienated from God, the God we were created to know and enjoy, and the fury of His wrath is rightly aroused against us. And we can do nothing about it. The miserable reality of our natural condition as fallen human beings is that sin has so infected us to our very core that there's nothing we can do to pay that penalty for sin. There's nothing we can do that can assuage the holy anger of God. But God, in His great love, has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to stand in the place of sinners, to pay our penalty, to bear our sin, to carry our guilt, to receive in Himself our punishment, and thereby to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the cross. And we saw how this doctrine of penal substitution permeates the entire Bible. And we won't restate all of that except to go to this one passage at the beginning here that really sums everything up 700 years before it actually happened. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. The suffering servant pays the penalty for sin as a substitute for his people. Isaiah writes, "Surely his griefs, or our griefs, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. But then we follow that up by asking another question, and that is, what precisely is the nature or the character of this penal substitutionary atonement? How does Scripture speak about Christ's substitutionary death? And I propose to you that Scripture speaks of Christ's atonement according to at least five key themes or motifs: sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, and conquest. And last night, we looked at the first two of those. First, we examined Christ's death as sacrifice, how he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, how the people of Israel were to slay a spotless lamb and cover the doorposts of their house with that lamb's blood. And when the angel of the Lord came to destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, God would see the blood as a sacrificial substitute and would pass over Israel in his judgment. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus is hailed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul calls Jesus our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. And Peter says, "We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." He's also the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, epitomized in the Day of Atonement of Leviticus 16. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God himself, and would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial goat on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the high priest would take another live goat and would confess the sins of Israel over the head of the goat, and then would banish the goat into the wilderness, away from the presence of God and of his people. So by sprinkling the sacrificial blood of one substitute on the mercy seat, and by virtue of the imputation of sin to another substitute, Israel's sins were atoned for, and people, his people, were released from their punishment. And in the New Testament, we learn that Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. That, as Hebrews 9 says, he is the high priest of the good things that have come, and he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained not a redemption that needed to be accomplished every year, but having obtained eternal redemption. He is the priest who offers. He is the sacrifice that is offered. He is the mercy seat upon which the sacrifice is offered. And he is the scapegoat who bears the sins of his people and is banished from the presence of God. And so Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so Jesus' death was a sacrifice. Now, it also was a propitiation. And we said that the word propitiation just means appeasement or satisfaction. And when applied to the atonement, it communicates the fact that by receiving in himself the full exercise of the Father's wrath against the sins of his people, The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the Father's righteous anger against sin, and in doing so, turned away God's wrath from us, who, were it not for this substitute, were bound to suffer that wrath for ourselves in eternity in hell. See, because God is holy, because God is good, He must exercise His wrath against sin. You say, no, God is a forgiving God. Surely when I come to the end of my life, if there's anything that I've failed to do to make up for my sin, God will forgive me. Well, son, daughter, you gave it a good effort. You made a sincere try. I saw how much you were in church. I saw how much you read your Bible and prayed. All is taken care of. No, that is foolishness. It's not just wrong, it's silly. God is a just and righteous judge. He would sooner violate His own nature. He would cease to be God Himself before He would treat His holy law with that kind of lightness and contempt to fail to punish those who break it. You see, forgiveness does not mean that God just sweeps sin under the rug. That would fundamentally undermine His own holiness. God does forgive sinners, but He never fails to punish a single sin. How could that possibly work? How could forgiveness and punishment be coextensive? How can they happen together? Well, every sin that has ever been committed will be punished by God, as we said, in one of two places: either in the sinner in hell forever, or in Christ the substitute on the cross. Propitiation means that the wisdom of God has devised a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And so, friend, if you are in Christ this morning, you can rejoice that every ounce of the unmixed fury of God that would have been visited upon you in the eternal torments of hell rightly was fully poured out on your substitute as He hung on that cross, and that He extinguished the very last ember of it. And because God has poured out His wrath on Christ, there is no wrath left for us. No wrath left for His people to bear. As the hymn said that I read to you last night, death and the curse were in our cup. But on the cross, Christ drained the last dark drop. And so now, rather than drinking from the bitter cup of God's wrath, we drink from the river of overflowing blessings. Romans 3:25, we are justified as a gift, or justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through His blood to be received by faith. And so sacrifice and propitiation were the first two motifs by which Scripture characterizes Christ's atonement. And in our time together this morning, I want to work through the final three themes as we seek to gain a richer understanding of what Christ has accomplished for those who trust in Him. We must remember that our theology is the ground and the fuel for our doxology, that our praise to Christ can only soar as high as our understanding of His glorious person and work is rooted in the rich soil of God's Word. You see, the heights of our worship will never exceed the depths of our theology. And so we devote our minds to the truth in order to inflame our hearts with worthy worship. And so, not only is Christ's atonement a sacrifice and a propitiation, it is also, number three, the means of reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation. You see, man's sin has not only incurred guilt, it has not only aroused God's wrath, but it has also effected an enmity, a hostility between God and man. And this alienation is pictured vividly throughout Scripture. You see it first, and most vividly, I think, in Genesis 3, where after Adam and Eve had sinned, the text says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that word for presence is literally the word face. It seems that a regular occurrence in the garden was for the holy presence of God to be moving about in the garden. It would have been normal for God to have had face-to-face communion with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And yet after they sinned, their immediate instinct is to hide from God, to avoid his fellowship. They hadn't even seen God since eating the fruit, and already the presence of sin had fundamentally altered their relationship. And eventually Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden with the holy presence of the Lord protected by cherubim, armed with flaming swords. And then in Israel's history, God's separation from sinful man is powerfully illustrated by the threefold barrier of the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and the temple were the places where God uniquely manifests his presence, just like in Eden. But because of sin, there is a threefold separation between God's people and God's presence. First, there was the outer court, which was accessible only to those who were bringing sacrifices. That is, only those bringing animals that they would slaughter could come here. Second, there was the holy place, which was accessible only to the priests who offered those sacrifices to God in the place of the people. And then there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, which was accessible only to the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, when he would make propitiation for the sins of the entire nation. So think of it. How far had mankind fallen? Where Adam and Eve enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God in the cool of the day, now animals have to die. Blood has to be shed for one person on one day in all of Israel to enter the presence of the Lord. Sin separates man from God. The prophet Isaiah comments on that broken relationship when he says in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." You'll say, "Well, God hears my prayers. I pray." If your sins are not forgiven through Christ, he does not hear you. We who were created for intimate friendship with our Creator have now become his enemies. Romans 5:10 describes the natural state of our sinfulness as enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 says we were alienated from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Romans 8:7, Paul says the mind set on the flesh, which is the fleshly human mind in its natural state. He says the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What a miserable condition that is. And yet it's precisely here, in the depth of our need, that the atoning work of Christ meets us with saving power. The atonement is a work of reconciliation, whereby the ground of the enmity and hostility and alienation between God and man are removed and dealt with, and peace is accomplished. And there are four key texts that establish Christ's atonement as a work of reconciliation. You don't have to turn to them all, but you can if you want, if you can keep up. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, well, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then in Ephesians 2:16, Paul speaks of God reconciling Christ, reconciling both Jews and Gentiles in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Then he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Access, where we were once cut off. And then in Colossians 1:20-22, Paul writes that God was pleased through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although, he says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And in a real sense, reconciliation is the most ultimate work of Christ's cross, because it accomplishes the ground of the peace with God that we enjoy through our justification. Because of Christ's atonement, we who were separated from the God we were created to know and love and worship will be restored to fellowship with him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so there's that judicial reality of the cross. Christ pays the penalty for sin as our substitute. But then the next phrase tells us the why of Christ's penal substitution. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That's what salvation is about. That's the goal, restoring us to the all-satisfying, unspeakably glorious, consummately delightful God that our sin cut us off from. Propitiation, redemption, justification, forgiveness of sins, freedom from punishment, all of that just gets stuff out of the way so that we can get to him. So that we can have access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18 says, in whose presence, says David, is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, what makes the gospel good news is not simply that our sins are forgiven, or that we get out of hell, or that we don't feel guilty anymore, or that we'll get to see our friends and our family in heaven again one day. The bottom of why the gospel is good news is because it reconciles us to the God who makes heaven, heaven. Our sin had cut us off from him. This unspeakable treasure, this ocean of delight, and the cross of Christ overcomes the alienation and the hostility that exists between us and purchases the reconciliation that brings us back to him. And so Christ's penal substitutionary atonement is a sacrifice. It is a propitiation. It is a reconciliation. There's a fourth motif that Scripture employs to describe this work of the atonement, and that is, number four, it is redemption. Redemption. And the concept of redemption is fundamentally commercial language. One of the Greek words that's translated as redemption are the cognates agorazo and ex agorazo, which come from the word agora, which means marketplace. Some of you have heard of agoraphobia, which is the fear of being outside. Yeah, it comes from that same word, out in the public, out in the marketplace. And so ex agorazo, to redeem, means to purchase out of the marketplace. Another word for redemption is lutrao, and it speaks of a purchase by the payment of a ransom. And so when we put the two together, we discover that a key concept for redemption is slavery. Slaves were redeemed by the payment of a ransom. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. This is the first extended instruction on the laws of redemption in the Old Testament. Obviously, we have the redemption of Israel from Egypt in Exodus as the Passover and that scene. But the first extended instruction on the laws of redemption come in the middle of Leviticus chapter 25, where an Israelite had become so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery. God's law made provision for him to be redeemed out of that slavery by his family members. And so listen to the concept of redemption starting in verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, then a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It's like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of the purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him. In proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount for his redemption. So what do you have? You have the language of purchaser, price. Purchase price, which is the same word for ransom, by the way, and you have refund. I mean, this is the language of the market, of the buying and selling. The family of one who had been sold into slavery could redeem him by the payment of a ransom price. And in a similar way, Scripture testifies that man is in the bondage of slavery, that we are so beholden to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the boastful pride of life, that we are properly said to be enslaved to our sin. And you are so enslaved that your slave master has deceived you into loving your slavery. And Scripture says that Christ has come to redeem people out from the bondage of their slavery, to purchase us out from the slave market of sin by the payment of the ransom price of his own life. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus says the same thing himself in Mark 10, 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The mission of his incarnation was a work of ransom, of which his own life was the ransom price that would be given in the stead of the many sinners whose freedom he purchased. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that they had been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says in Acts 20:28 that God purchased his church with his own blood. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we were redeemed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the Apostle John records the saints' heavenly worship of the risen Christ for his atoning work of redemption. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, what specifically did Christ redeem us from? Well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ has come to redeem us who were in bondage under the law. What does it mean to be in bondage under the law? Well, just a chapter earlier in Galatians 3:13, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, we're getting somewhere now. The law of God always promised with it, or brought with it, promised blessings for obedience and promised curses for disobedience. You see, you can try to attain righteousness by your own good works. It's just that the standard of God's law requires perfect obedience. If you don't do all the things written in the book of the law, you are cursed. And because all of us have sinned, because all of us fall short of the glory of God, all of us come under that curse. And it's from the bondage of this curse of spiritual death and destruction that Christ has redeemed his people. Galatians 3:13 again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Rather than letting us suffer the penalty of the curse for ourselves, he has redeemed us by bearing the penalty of that curse in our place. And in addition to redeeming us from the curse of the law, Scripture speaks of Christ having redeemed us from sin itself. The Bible says that in our natural state, men and women are slaves to sin. Romans 6:16. Paul says, you're slaves of the one you obey. John 8:34, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Your mind, your desires, your will, every aspect of your being is held captive by sin. And if you die in that bondage, you'll never be free from it. And precisely because that was our miserable condition, Christ has redeemed his people by paying the ransom price of his blood. He has redeemed us from the enslaving penalty of sin. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He has redeemed us from the enslaving power of sin. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. From the penalty and the power of sin, that means that the atoning work of Christ has not only purchased justification for us, the freedom from sin's legal penalty, but the cross has also purchased sanctification for us, the freedom from sin's power and reign and dominion in our lives. While we're still enslaved, sin rules over us as a cruel taskmaster. We have no hope of being freed from the bondage of sin. But by the mighty sufficiency of the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, sin no longer has dominion over the soul of the believer. Sin has been dethroned from the heart. And so we have power now to overcome sin, to subdue sin in our lives by the grace of Christ through the Spirit who dwells within us. And not only the power to overcome sin, but the obligation to overcome sin. Paul puts it so simply again in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So simple. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've ever heard the phrase, my body, my choice? Not if you're a Christian. Your body has been bought and is owned by another. His body, his choice. You've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. You're free in regard to sin. Don't you know that you were redeemed out of that slave market to another master? Romans 6:18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derived your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. God the Son has redeemed us out of slavery at the ransom price of his own blood. We are not our own. Christ owns us. And as our master, it is our privilege to be willing and happy slaves of his righteousness. The redeeming blood of Christ gives us both the power and the responsibility to live lives that are honoring to God. And then thirdly, Christ's redemption secures our freedom not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but number three, even from the presence of sin in the future. In Romans 8:23, Paul comments on how believers wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the perfect redemption that Christ has purchased for us does not stop at justification. It does not stop even at sanctification. The redeeming and conquering power of the blood of Christ will finish the job and will finally eliminate all trace of sin, even from our bodies, at glorification. While we are in this body, we groan, Scripture says. We groan because our outer man is decaying. We groan because we are weary against the fight, in the fight against our sin. But precisely because Christ has purchased us, we look forward to a day when even our lowly, frail, decaying, sin-sick bodies will be free from all evidence of the curse of sin. See, Christ has purchased all of us. He's not purchased only our souls. He's purchased our whole persons, the soul as well as the body. And Christ means to get what he's paid for. And Christ, that means then that there is coming a day when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15. The cross has secured not only the inauguration of our salvation, but also the consummation of our salvation, because it is a redemption paid by a sufficient price. And that leads to our final motif of the atonement. Christ's death was a sacrifice. It was a propitiation. It accomplished reconciliation and redemption. But also, number five, it was a work of conquest. Of conquest. Since the fall of man into sin, the entire creation has groaned under sin's curse. And because of that, Scripture speaks of the whole world being ruled by the power of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. You see, there is a pretender to the throne of this world who's been given an enormous amount of leniency by the true king. But from the very beginning, God has promised that the true king, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent and destroy his work. And so in the fullness of time, when the Son of God came to bear sin, to be a sacrifice, to turn away God's wrath, to accomplish reconciliation, to redeem his people, he also came to conquer the pretender to the throne. And so in 1 John 3:8, it says simply, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so even during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan by casting out demons at his will. He says in Luke 11:21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he'd relied and distributes his plunder." Dear friends, someone stronger than Satan has attacked and overpowered him. And paradoxically, through his glorious sacrifice of humiliation, Christ has plundered the devil's house. He has freed Satan's captives. And as he nears the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus declares, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 12:31. And then just several days later, he says, John 16:11, "The ruler of this world has been judged." By the conquering work of his cross, Jesus has dealt the decisive blow to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that when Christ forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside by nailing it to the cross, when he did that, He removed the basis of all of Satan's accusations against us. So Paul writes to Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, to read what I think is the most decisive text concerning Jesus' conquest. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, do you need any further proof, aside from the last 18 months, that people fear death? Look at how willingly and eagerly people are willing to give up their most cherished freedoms for the sake of avoiding the possibility of death. And that makes sense for the unbeliever, in one sense. Those without the sure hope of eternal life, for them, death is their worst enemy. And this text says that human beings are so afraid of death that we are subject to slavery all our lives. And is that not exactly what we've seen? People will go to inestimable lengths to try to avoid the unavoidable, empty their fortunes, stay locked in their homes, cut their children off from all contact. But through the paradoxical triumph of Christ's death, he rendered the devil powerless and delivered those who are slaves to the fear of death by conquering the great enemy of death and securing eternal life. And on the third day, Jesus displayed his conquest over the power of sin and death by rising from the grave. I've got authority to lay my life down and authority to raise it up again. Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Because Christ is raised, and because we are promised to be raised with him through repentance and faith in the gospel, the agony of death is ended. The tyrannical slavery that is fueled by the fear of death is broken. The believer in Christ has nothing to fear in death. Why? Because to be absent from the body in death is to be present with the Lord in heaven. And in the first chapter of Revelation, the Apostle John falls like a dead man before the ascended Christ. And Jesus says in verse 17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Hebrews 2 says Satan held the power of death. But because of the death and resurrection of Christ, not only has Jesus broken free from the bonds of death, he's now the ruler over death, and he has its keys. He is in control over who is released and who is retained from the realm of death. And if he is in control over death, we who are his people need not fear it at all. Because as he said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so we sing in triumph with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what really happened on the cross. The guilt of our sin demanded the penalty of death, and so the Lamb of God was slain as an expiatory sacrifice on our behalf. The wrath of God was kindled against our sin, and so Christ was set forth as a propitiation to bear that wrath in our place. The pollution of our sin alienated us from God and aroused holy enmity between us. And so by atoning for sin, Christ has reconciled God to man. obedient to sin. Man was in bondage to sin through the law that exposed the sin in our lives. And so Christ has paid the ransom price of his precious blood to redeem us from slavery. And in doing so, he has plundered Satan's house, conquering death and its captain by the exercise of his own power. Friends, let your heart sing in praise to Christ for the infinite fullness and worth of his blood. How perfectly suitable is this almighty Savior to your miserable condition in sin. Every need has its perfect answer in the cross. You're guilty and condemned before the law. You have a sacrifice that washes you. The wrath of God burns hot against you. You have a propitiation that drinks the bitter cup of wrath down to its very dregs. You're alienated, cut off, hostile, into the one in whose presence is fullness of joy, and yet in Christ you have a reconciliation that brings you to delightful fellowship with him. You're a slave to your lusts and your passions, sold into bondage to sin, enslaved to the fear of death. Even if you have the inclination, you have no means by which to purchase your freedom, and in Christ you have a redemption by the spotless blood, by precious blood that frees you. Sinner, every need you could possibly have is satisfied in its fullness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you do not know this Jesus personally as Lord and Savior, if you've not turned from your sin and submitted your life to his lordship, I entreat you to run to him this morning. Why would you hesitate to lay hold of this glorious Savior? What in your life could possibly be worth clinging to if it keeps you from the treasure chest of holy joy that is in him? Outside of Christ, your sin condemns you. You have nothing to look forward to in this world except the terrifying revelation of God's righteous wrath against you. Why would you come to this place? Why would you hear about this Christ and his salvation and cling tightly to your death? Come to Christ. Turn from sin, dear friend. Confess, I am a sinner that's broken the law of God and deserve his judgment, but I call you to look to Christ and see his body broken under the penalty of the broken law as he bears judgment in your place. Turn to him. Trust in his work, not your work. Trust in his work for your righteousness, his death for the forgiveness of sins, his resurrection to admit you into the holy presence of God. And he promises that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who comes to me, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, will have eternal life. And I myself, me, will raise him up on the last day. It's like he's pledging, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to assign it to somebody else. You believe me, and I'll come and get you. If you behold the Son, and you look upon Jesus and see him for who he is, if you see the glory and the beauty of his majesty, and you trust in him for righteousness, you will live again forever in the presence of the one in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. So turn to Christ. Turn to this perfectly sufficient, infinitely worthy Savior and receive the gift of eternal life. And then for those of you who have, my brothers and sisters, this is what really happened on the cross. Root your understanding of the cross in the rich soil of the Word of God. Let those roots sink deep. Meditate day after day. Burrow these trails in your heart, these well-worn paths of these scriptures along the themes of sacrifice and propitiation and reconciliation and redemption. Turn the glittering diamond of the atonement to see all of its facets, the way the beauty of the glory of Christ's face shines through each one. And as you do, let the heights of your praise soar high. Let him have the return from your heart which he is worthy of, for he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, would you accomplish that very thing? Would you save sinners? Would you send the Spirit of God on the power of the Word of God to open hearts, to open blind eyes to the glory of Jesus, to give new spiritual taste buds for the satisfaction of his glory. And would you strengthen those who have been saved? Would you sanctify your saints? Cause them to receive this teaching into their souls, into their hearts, so that they might return to you the worship that you are worthy of for such work. Would you have your way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.